Do take your Bibles, open them up, follow along as I read our passage for the morning, as we take this little break from our 1 Peter series and our Isaiah series. We'll be back in Isaiah this evening to consider chapters 3 and 4. We'll return next time I'm in the pulpit to the normal Isaiah and 1 Peter in their respective time slots. Luke 22 this morning. I do this on occasions, as the home folks know, so that we're reminded often of the portions of Scripture that set forth this marvelous means of grace that we've been given as the church of the living Lord, the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. I'm going to begin reading back in verse 7. We'll be considering 14 and following, but I want to read verse 7 and following to give us the context. Again, God's inerrant, infallible, perfect word. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where would you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." They went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that's poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Now we ask that you'd illumine our minds, that we might hear the voice of our Savior as he proclaims to us the glorious truths that are set forth here. We ask this, Father, for the salvation of some and for the sanctification of your people in this room. We ask it in the name of Jesus, the only name under heaven given whereby man may be saved. Amen. Just recently, I published another little piece with Ligonier. This time, it was not in their printed Table Talk magazine, but it was online. Some of you may have read it. It's been posted for a while. It's been circulated in the emails. And it's a little article where I call the readers to pay attention to the seasons, or rather to be careful about paying attention to the seasons. Some churches are are very bad about talking about this season and that season and focusing on this season and that season, to the point that we live rather seasonally. So we only think within the context of that season. Protestants, as you know, have come in recent times to hold to basically two seasons, Christmas and Easter. World religions within Christendom in general, like Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, as you know, they have multiple seasons. They have a whole host, and we see some of those printed on calendars that you may buy from time to time. Unfortunately, and you know this from your own experience, we too often limit our thoughts and our meditations and our appreciation of the various aspects of Christ to the season. What I mean by that is we typically think only, or at least primarily, about the incarnation of Christ when? Well, December, right? That's when churches tend to sing hymns about Christ's first incarnation. And then, of course, they sing one about the second advent, Joy to the World. Don't know how that ever came to be used as a first coming hymn, but it's about the second coming of Christ, of course. And we sing it, and along with all those hymns and psalms related to Christ's incarnation, we sing them throughout the year so that you can stay focused all through the year, not just in December on the incarnation, but all through the year on the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Likewise, about his death and resurrection, we sing hymns about his glorious death and his glorious resurrection year-round, not just in springtime, in March or April. You know, unfortunately, that has come to be a common practice in some churches to sing exclusively about those things at those times of the year. Well, my article is encouraging the readers, even urging the readers and churches to think more biblically. And that's to think about the incarnation all the time and to think about the resurrection, the death and resurrection of our Savior all the time, and to think about his circumcessio, that is, his session with the Father now, where he intercedes for us continually, where he rules and reigns over his church, where he conquers our enemies and his enemies, to think about that all the time. In other words, we should be thinking about the whole Christ. The adults have just finished a series on Sunday mornings titled The Whole Christ, based on, taken from the book by Sinclair Ferguson, The Whole Christ. But we need to think about the whole Christ the whole year, not just bits and pieces of Christ. The tendency is, and you know this, tendency is, if you just think about these things at certain times, you get rather sentimental about those things. Well, we should be sentimental, but we should be more than sentimental about Jesus Christ. We should be all about his whole person and his whole work the whole year round. So, I want to ask you something. When you prepare to come to the Lord's Supper, and then as you come to the Lord's Supper, in both those instances, are you thinking about everything Christ has done for us? I try my best. And Pastor John, when he stands here on the Sunday morning, we try our best to point out the whole person and work of Christ. I'm going to tell you what, I'll just tell you what most people think about when they think about this table. Jesus died. And he did. But that has absolutely no significance. The thieves on either side of him died. My parents died. My grandparents, great-grandparents, back to the garden. All my great-great-great-greats died. There's only one reason his death is different than their deaths. Because he lived a perfect life. There's only one reason he lived a perfect life when no other person in the history of the world lived a perfect life, because he was incarnate of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. There's only one reason he was incarnate in the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, because he was the eternal God. So he had to be conceived supernaturally like that, because otherwise he would have been tainted by sin. And God can't be tainted by sin. So you see, all of a sudden, when you start thinking about his death, plus he's not on that table. Those elements point us to him, but he is seated in the heavenlies on the throne with his Father, ruling and reigning in all majesty and glory and honor, interceding for us, praying for us this morning. That's a pretty remarkable thing to think about, isn't it? See, all of that is what this is about. But if we live seasonally, we will only think about his incarnation when we come to this table in December. And we'll only think about this properly, most well focused, in March or April when we think about his death and his resurrection. If we're not really careful, if we're not real purposeful in the way we think. In other words, to take that adage from Augustine, it's really Paul, but Augustine should get a little credit for keeping it rolling. We're to think his thoughts after him. Think God's thoughts after him. So, to help us do that here this morning, very simply, I want us to look back to the old covenant context of this meal. Keep in mind, that's exactly the context. We're at this Passover meal here. That's the reason I backed up, so there wouldn't be any lack of clarity here to read from verse 7. Clearly, the Lord is having the Passover meal, the old covenant meal. He desired to do that with his disciples. And so let's learn something from the old covenant about our Savior. And the first thing is that point that you see. Christ prophesied in the Passover speaks to his incarnation. Christ was prophesied about in the Passover meal. But it was more than just about his death. It was more than just about a lamb that would die. In order for him to take on flesh, he had to be incarnate so that he could die a death like you and like me, and so save us from the fear, the anguish, and the doom of death in sin. He had to be incarnate. So when we think about this passage we just read back in Exodus, It's about life. Yeah, it's about a Passover lamb that was slaughtered and the blood was taken and sprinkled on the doorpost. But it was a living lamb that was taken and sacrificed. And so we should think about that when we read the Old Testament. Not read it so narrowly, but read it in its fullness. All that Paschal Lamb, that Passover Lamb, represented to us. and represented to those Old Testament saints, and would have represented to these saints here around the table with the Lord on that night at Passover as they enjoyed the meal. Notice that this lamb that was talked about, this Passover lamb in verse 7 that's picked back up on, he desired to eat this Passover. What was he eating at Passover? Well, it was the lamb. It also included those bitter herbs, etc., that we read about back in Exodus. But it was a real lamb. But the lamb was not the ultimate. The lamb was not the ultimate. Many, 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 many thousands of lambs died throughout the course of the Old Covenant period. I mean, even in one Passover event, leading up to one Passover, thousands and thousands would die. But every one of those thousands pointed to the one that was the ultimate, the one that was coming. And that's the one John saw. Remember what John said? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I've sat in classes where people have said, don't you think that was a strange saying? Not at all. Not to the Jewish hearers of John. When John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the Hebrew mind immediately ran back to Exodus, to the Paschal Lamb, because that Lamb was related to the sins of the people. There was no other Lamb that was. They immediately thought of that. And now they're saying, whoa, wait, John's talking about, he's talking about this man being the one who will die and shed his blood for sinners? Just like the Paschal Lamb did? That's exactly what John was saying. But here's the better thing about it. We saw this as we did the series through Hebrews. Jesus is the better lamb. He's the superior lamb. He's the final lamb. He's the lamb that all the lambs pointed to. And Hebrews says he did that work as the Lamb of God once and for all. That's the end of it. No more sacrifices. So any system that claims this is some form of sacrifice that's taking place here is erroneous. Because Jesus was it. He was the final word. He was the final lamb. Notice too, in that, is caught up with the blood issue. The lamb and the blood of the sacrificed lamb, we saw it in Exodus 12, sprinkled on the door. And what did it provide? It provided deliverance. It provided redemption for the people, right? If you sacrificed the lamb, you believed God and you obeyed him then, putting the blood over the doorpost, then you would be spared, you'd be delivered. And it was those people who believed God and who applied the blood, who then were part of the Exodus. There it gets beautiful and enormous, because they not only were delivered, that is, they were not just part of the Exodus, but remember what they got? They took all the spoils from the Egyptians. They took all the gold and silver and everything. And they didn't steal it. They asked for it, and the Egyptians said, here, take it. That also points to the benefits we have in our Lamb who delivered us. We get all the stuff. We're heirs and co-heirs with Jesus Christ, the scriptures say. That's amazing to think about, isn't it? You're saying, but I don't have a sack full of gold and silver on my back. No, you have something much better than that. as Peter tells us, you have something that's worth more than silver and gold. It's Christ Jesus. It's Christ Jesus. Well, we have to move on. Second thing you see there is not just the prophecy in the Old Covenant meal pointing to Jesus and his incarnation, not just his death, but his incarnation. He was a real living flesh and blood, just as the Lamb was real living flesh and blood. But we also see Christ's presence at the Lord's Supper speaks to his incarnation. I want to do this quickly. Notice what it says. When the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. Even his reclining there tells you that he was born. This was no phantom. You know, that was one of the things that some in the early period, even during the apostolic period, but certainly moving into the post-apostolic period. So 50 to 100, yes, it's happening, but particularly 100 plus, it's happening. And that is, oh, he just appeared to be a man. He was a phantom. He appeared to be a man, but he didn't have flesh and blood. That's one of the things John is addressing in 1 John 1. When John begins his little epistle by saying, we handled him. We touched him. He had flesh and he had blood. No, he was not just an appearance. He was real. And the fact that he was there doing the thing that families did, he was assuming the posture of a family member and a friend at the meal. Second, his pathos attests to his incarnation. As you notice what it says? He was real, because it says, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He was anticipating the suffering that was going to come with the crucifixion. But we know that he was already suffering. He was suffering the abuse of men. But here he's anticipating that ultimate suffering, the wrath of the Father that'd be poured out on him on the cross, so that he would take our place, taking the wrath that we deserve. And it would come, if we're not in Christ, it will come on that great day of judgment to every man, woman, boy, and girl who is not in Christ Jesus through faith alone. You'll have to bear the weight of of that wrath. And here's the God-man calling it suffering. This is what Jesus in the garden the night before said, Father, if this cup can pass from me, but not my will, your will be done. He knew that this was going to... This was such a weighty thing to him. Is also horrendous. We see that in the fact that the skies shut down. The sun stopped shining. The skies turned black as the wrath of God was meted out on that day of judgment. His pathos attests to his incarnation. He was real flesh and blood. His prophecy tells us. Notice what he says there. I tell you in verse 16, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying, I'm going to suffer, and we can fill in the dot, dot, dot. I'm going to suffer, bleed, and die. He'd already said that. He's already told them that three times. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. And I'm going to be raised on the third day. And here he's reminding them of that again. I won't eat of this again until I've been raised, until the kingdom comes. And you say, but the kingdom was already there, because he said in Luke 17, a few chapters earlier, that wherever I am in your midst, there's the kingdom. Yeah, but that gets us into that already not yet thing. Yes, the kingdom has already come, but we're looking forward to a day, that eternal kingdom that Jesus talks about, when he will hand his people whom he's bought with his own blood over to his Father and say, Father, here, trophies of grace. And that's in the new heavens and new earth. That's Revelation 21 and 22. So he's prophesying of that. So you could say that this table is not just do this in remembrance of me, but this table is eschatological. It's looking forward too. And of course, Jesus says that. Paul picks up on it on this very point. He picks up on it. He says in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, do this until I come again. Have you ever wondered, where did Paul get that point? Jesus doesn't say, yes, he does. He said it right there. I'll not eat of this until the kingdom of God comes. So we're to look forward to that. We're to look forward to being with our Savior, to look forward to eating with him again. And then third point, very simply, Christ's pronouncements tell us that what the Passover lamb was really all about was not just the death, and not just the deliverance, but it was about him being incarnate. It was about Jesus coming from heaven and taking on flesh and blood. And Jesus tells us this here. He says in verse 17, he took a cup. Take this, divide it among yourselves. By the way, that's an interesting passage. You know, we have a bit of a revival again. In some traditions, they have had to practice this of a common cup. And while I don't have any real strong opposition to it, this passage is one of the passages you look to and you say, Jesus said, take it and divide it among yourselves. He didn't say, take and everybody take a sip out of this same cup. So we've already divided it among ourselves and we'll distribute it, divide it. But that's an aside. It's interesting when you pay attention to the details, isn't it? Took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine till the kingdom of God comes. And there's the reiteration of that same point I've made. And he took the bread and said, this is my body given for you. Then he took the cup. Again, now they've divided it. They have it divided up among themselves. Now he takes the cup and he says, this cup is poured out for you and is the new covenant in my blood. The very way he tells us about the bread and the cup tells us about the incarnation, doesn't it? This is my body. This is my blood. So again, when we're taking the Lord's Supper, we don't just think about his death. We think about his incarnation. We think about his life and what he would do with that life. He would perfectly keep the law, something we're required to do. You say, well, no, originally God required them. No, God requires now that you keep the law. You say, the sacrificial? No, no, no. The moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments. The ceremonial law, Jesus kept for us. Fulfilled it once and for all. Book of Hebrews is all about the ceremonial law being taken out. We don't do that anymore. No more incense, no more bitter herbs, no more Passover lambs. Jesus is all of that. The moral law, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And what are those commandments? Well, he takes the summaries of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and he says, this is how you summarize, just as they were summarized in the Old Covenant, this is how you summarize the 10 words. You'll have no other God before me. You'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second part of the table, the second table of the law, love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the Ten Commandments right there in summary fashion. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. But here's the problem. We can't, because we're sinners. So we need somebody to fix that problem for us, and that's what Jesus did, because he lived a perfect life, keeping the law. That's the active obedience of Christ we talk about. That's what there'd be no hope for. If he just died to save us from our sins, to take the penalty of our sins away, that'd be wonderful.
But then what about our ongoing sins, our ongoing breaking of the law? That's what Jesus took care of in his perfect obedience. So he took care of both, not just one, but both, so that we can have forgiveness of sins, have the penalty of our sins removed, but also no longer, not ever, fall prey to God saying, "Ah, yes, but." And see, people throughout the history of the church have made this mistake. Tertullian, the great father of North Africa, said there are those sins that baptism takes care of. Sin is forgiven, but you need to wait till the very end of your life to be baptized. I don't know how he knew when that would be, but that's what he said. Do it, push it off as late as you can, as late as you can. Why? Because if you die after you've been baptized and you've committed some really bad sin, now there, Tertullian gave the world that little distinction that has become a problem for many, that mortal venial distinction, that really bad sin and not so bad sin. Or, to put it away, I heard someone say, bad sins and good sins. Here's the problem. Jesus kept the law perfectly. Big bad sins and little bad sins. There'd be no hope for us without that. But you see, if you come to the table just thinking about Jesus died for me, you'll forget that. But Jesus didn't want us to, because he says, the bread is my body that I'm living in here and now, and that I'm functioning in, that I'm walking in, that I'm obeying in. And then he says once more, and here's this warning that Paul picks up on. Remember what Paul says? Don't drink this cup, don't eat this bread in an unworthy manner. Examine yourself, and then eat and drink. Why did Paul bring that in? Well, because Jesus brought it in. Jesus, what a poignant moment that must have been when he looks around the table. He knows he's God. He knows it's Judas. But they don't know. They all had to examine themselves when he says, one of you is going to betray me. They all had to examine themselves right then and there, that they rightly partook of the bread and the cup as it came by. As the bread was passed, as they took their cups and they drank, they had to examine themselves, because surely no one at the table wanted to be the betrayer. Now, we happen to know that almost immediately, well, in fact, immediately, Judas gets up and leaves and goes and betrays him. But the other 11 certainly didn't want to be that man. I trust that this morning, as we come to the table, you won't want to be that man or woman, boy or girl. Because you can betray Jesus in a lot of ways, can't you? His name's misused in public, and instead of saying, you know what, I really wish you wouldn't use the Lord's name in vain, we just stay quiet. We just betrayed him. That's just one simple little illustration. Those things happen every day. Examine yourself. Now let me ask you again. When we come to this table, even before, as you prepare to come to the table, what do you think about? What do you focus upon? If you find yourself focusing just on, I'm so glad Jesus died for my sins, that's good, but that's not good enough. As you've seen here, even back to the Passover, it pointed us forward to life, not just death. It pointed us forward to one who would come and live and have flesh and blood. But also, as we look at this table, it's very clear to the biblically oriented mind and common sense that Jesus Christ is not on that table. He is no longer dead. He is risen, and he is seated on high. He is ruling and reigning. So as we prepare and as we come to the table, let's think about the whole Christ. His preexistence is necessary. His being born of the Virgin Mary and the power of the Holy Spirit, that's necessary. His walking this earth and keeping the law perfectly, that's necessary. Dying on the cross, yes, that's necessary. Being raised from the dead, ascending to heaven, all that is right there in that message, just like it was in the Passover lamb that our old covenant fathers and mothers participated in. That's the good news. That's who we believe into. If you believe in a Jesus or a work of Jesus less than that, your faith has been misplaced. And you need to believe in the whole Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this good day. We ask now that you bless the preaching and now the visible preaching as we come to this table. The gospel, as it's been set forth in word and now in sacrament, we ask you to do it for our good and for your glory. Amen.